So years ago, when I was a senior in college, I was on a trip out of state with a group of other students. And when we arrived at our destination, a group of the seniors, those students my age, decided to go to a particular restaurant. They'd all been friends for years, and I'd been, you know, friends, but a little bit more on the periphery. So I was excited to spend some time with them before we graduated in a few months. But as we were walking to the restaurant, I realized that I'd lost my wallet, or I'd left it on the bus. And so I asked them, hey, would you wait here while I run back to get it? I ran back to the bus, got my wallet, but when I came back, they were all gone. They hadn't waited. And I found myself standing there, you know, on the street, alone, confused, and hurt. Now, in retrospect, I want to make it clear, I recognize how young we all were and how I might have missed something. You know, I don't, maybe they thought I said I'd meet them at the restaurant. Maybe one of the leaders of the trip came by and grabbed them and pulled some of them somewhere. I don't know. And I know that I did not respond well. You know, I shut down. I wouldn't talk to them for a few days. I made it way worse in my own immaturity. And in the years since, we've all stayed in loose contact and we're still friends. So absolutely no hard feelings in this story. But I do remember in that moment standing there and wondering why they hadn't waited for me. I felt very alone. I felt like I hadn't mattered to them. And I felt like I didn't belong. Have you ever felt like you didn't belong? And if so, you're not alone in that feeling. The story of Scripture is a story of broken belonging. The first two people we meet in the story, Adam and Eve, they belong to one another and they belong to God with their whole being. The writer of Genesis describes this belonging by saying they were naked, but they felt no shame. They belong to one another and to God so completely, so wholly that nothing in their life was hidden from each other. Sadly, that belonging wasn't to last, though, because with sin came broken relationships and a loss of belonging, and we still often feel that way today. So here's the beautiful thing about the Christmas story, though. While we so often feel alone, while we so often feel like we don't belong, God, through the Christmas story, shows us that He will not stand for it. Let me show you how. We're going to start some 2,000 years before the birth of Christ with a man named Abram and an experience he had with God. We don't have time to go through the whole story this morning, but if you want to read it, if you want to get more background, you're welcome to find it in the first book of the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 12. But to summarize quickly, Abram is the father of the nation of Israel. And in Genesis 15, after God had told him that He will make him into a great nation, He then does something very interesting with him. He makes an agreement with him. But it's this rather one-sided one. It's this agreement that we've come to call the Abrahamic Covenant today. And in the ancient world, see, what would happen is you wouldn't just write up a business or political deal, kind of in a long agreement on paper and have everyone sign on the dotted line. Instead, you would make a covenant, this strong, binding agreement with consequences in the case of failure. But you didn't just make a covenant. You would actually cut a covenant. And that word cut is important because it signifies both how the covenant cutting was done and what the consequences were for breaking the covenant. So here's what would happen. You know, in the ancient world, when you cut a covenant, you would start by literally cutting several animals into halves. Then you would arrange those halves in a long parallel line. And then at the appropriate time, both parties who were making the covenant, they would walk together through the middle of that line between those carcasses. And as they were walking through that line of carcasses, it was as if they were saying to themselves, may it be to me as it was to these animals if this covenant was broken. And God does this with Abram. God cuts a covenant with Abram, setting up this covenant relationship with him. And in doing so, God promises that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, and that this nation would be God's people, and that He would be their God. And as they enter into this serious agreement that carries serious consequences, God walks through the process, but He does so with one huge change. So let's read and see if you can spot the change. It says this, after the sun went down and the darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot, and a flaming torch passed between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day. All right, in reading that, Did you notice anything missing from the covenant cutting process? Who walked between the carcasses? Where was Abram? God is the only one who walks through the middle of the line. Don't let that pass you by. God is the only one who ultimately puts himself on the hook for this relationship turning out. It's almost as if God is saying that it is his blood to be spilt if and when the covenant is broken. Does that make any sense? How could that be? You have this man, this guy Abram on one side, and you have God on the other side. Is God really putting himself on the hook for Abram's actions, for his descendants' actions? Is he really today still putting himself on the hook for our actions? It's crazy. And the answer in the Christmas story is this resounding and this beautiful yes. Yes, he is. We find it in the birth of Jesus. And it starts with the most unlikely of people. So we're going to read this beautiful story from the time of Jesus' birth. And I want you to do something before we do, though. I want you to picture something for me. Picture the type of person that you wouldn't want to be friends with. All right, most of us wouldn't admit this, but we have people we would prefer not to associate with. You know, people we don't respect, or we wouldn't just feel comfortable being around. I want you to take an honest moment, and I want you to form a picture or a word in your head of who this is. I'll give you a second. Do you have it? All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to read this story about the night of Jesus' birth. And when I say the word shepherds, I want you to substitute that picture or that word you have in your head for the word shepherd. This is what Luke tells us. He says, that night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. So as you picture this group of shepherds staying in the field nearby where Jesus was born, can you see the faces or the names you pictured in your head? I hope so, because that's how shepherds were often viewed in the ancient world. As far back as the story of Joseph, which is some 1,600 years before this story, in the book of Genesis chapter 16, we have evidence of this. Now, Joseph's family, they're a Jewish family. They immigrate to Egypt, and he tells them this. He says, when Pharaoh calls for you and asks you about your occupation, you must tell him, we, your servants, have raised livestock all our lives, as our ancestors have always done. When you tell him this, he will let you live here in the region of Goshen, for the Egyptians despise shepherds. Shepherds in the ancient world were low on the societal order of importance. They were often viewed as dirty, uneducated, vulgar thieves. Now, some of this is true, right? I mean, they often were less educated, right? They were often dirty. You know, as anybody who works outside full time with animals and spends ample time outside, my grandfather was a farmer, right? And it's a dirty type of work, and they could be rowdy. There's also this kind of common distrust in the ancient world around shepherds that centered around the fear that they would sometimes graze their flocks on private land. Hence this feeling that they were thieves, that they were enriching themselves, fattening up their flocks on your land. And there's actually this Jewish guiding document called the Mishnah. It's all these oral traditions handed down for the nation. And this tradition forbade shepherds from grazing their flocks near communities for this very reason. They were supposed to stick to the wilderness. We actually also have 5 lists from this time frame of forbidden or condemned trades, or forbidden or condemned work occupations recorded in Jewish literature. And shepherds appear on 3 out of those 5 lists. So, to summarize, on the night of Jesus' birth, a group of uneducated, dirty, vulgar thieves were watching over their flocks in the fields nearby. At least this is how they were seen by many people. And yet watch what God does. It's amazing. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of God's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news that will be great joy to all the people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. Let's not miss the bombshell announcement here from the angels. It's not just that the Messiah had been born. I mean, they've been waiting generations upon generations upon generations for this, but it is where and how the Messiah had been born. The angels appear to common shepherds, announcing the news that the Jews have waited generations for. And instinctively, the shepherds must have assumed that this birth took place somewhere important. It's the Messiah. It's the one we've waited for. A temple, maybe, some other luxurious quarters, the palace, somewhere. That this Messiah would be surrounded by priests or politicians or people of renown. But then they're given a sign. And I think because of our distance from the story and because of our cultural lenses, you know, we often miss the importance of the sign. But the shepherds, it must have been absolutely electrifying. Let me explain why. You know, in the days of Jesus, most peasants lived in single-room houses. Some of them were built into caves. You'd take a cave and you'd clean it out and you'd start working on it. Others were custom built, but they usually looked a little bit like this. These next three pictures are from a fantastic book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes by Kenneth Bailey, if you want to dig deeper into this later. But the house was actually built often on a slope, with a door at the bottom and stairs leading up to the upper, kind of semi-raised upper floor. And the space that door opened into is probably the famous stable that we hear so much about at this time of year in the Christmas story. This is an agrarian society, right? A society built around farming. So families owned livestock. And at night, they would bring the livestock into their home, into the stable, to protect them from thieves and predators, and to help warm the house. The more warm bodies you have in a house, you know, the colder the winter, the warmer the house is, right? So you'd bring them into the stable, and then carved just on the edge of that upper floor were mangers. These troughs, the circles in this picture represent the mangers. But they'd dig these troughs, they'd carve them right into the floor, and that's where you would put animal feed. And larger animals, they were tall enough to actually stand and put their head over and eat from the trough. Smaller animals were used, you know, they'd make a wooden manger and put it down there. But let's keep in mind that there's far less wood in Israel than there is, you know, here in the east coast of the United States. And so often, you know, they use stone as well. But in the morning, the family would let the animal outside, clean the stable, and begin their day. Some families actually had a second room in their house that was reserved for guests. Ancient Middle Eastern culture places a high, high value on hospitality in the day of Jesus, and it still does so today. So having a space for unexpected guests was important. So, with that in your mind, when Mary and Joseph and the family arrive in Bethlehem, they go to look for lodging. This is Joseph's town. This is where his family is originally from. They have roots there. So they go for looking for lodging in a place where he's from, where he has roots, and they look for lodging with a family friend or a relative, somebody they have a connection with. But when they arrive, the guest room is already taken. And that word that we often translate in can also be translated guest room. So the family, wanting to be hospitable to somebody who they are connected with in a culture that values hospitality so highly, says, I'm sorry, but the guest room is taken, but, we'll kick some of our animals out. Like, you can have their space. We'll do whatever we need. So they open up the stable for the birth. They open up their manger and fill it with fresh hay for the newborn. And they open up their family room for Mary and Joseph to share with them. It's really a beautiful story of hospitality. And why is this important? Well, because first off, Jesus wasn't born in a Western-style wooden barn like we often assume. He was probably born in the house of a family friend or relative in Bethlehem. But not just any family friend or relative. A peasant. Back to the shepherds. They hear this announcement from the angels, right? They have to assume this is a big deal. This is the Messiah. This is the new coming of David or one of our great prophets. He had to have been born into splendor. And then they're given this sign. The angel says, and you will recognize him by this sign. You will find the baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. They would find this baby wrapped in cloth, just like they'd done with their own babies, and lying in a common manger, just like at their own homes. They would find the baby in a peasant home, a home just like theirs, a home where they could expect a welcome sense of hospitality. There wouldn't be some highbrow person there turning them away, a place where they actually belonged. And as they process this shocking news, it says this, Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and they found Mary and Joseph. And there was the baby lying in the manger in this trough, this animal feed spot laid with hay. But after seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said about this child. All who heard the angel's story were astonished. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. God brings the message to these dirty, uneducated, vulgar thieves first. God is intentionally, don't miss this, He is intentionally picking the poor, the lowly, and the despised. Canadian pastor Bruxy Cavey, while talking about Jesus later in life, puts it this way. He said, "Jesus is always doing this. He not only inverts power structures, but also exverts the circle of who's in and who's out, making the marginalized the center of attention." This type of behavior later in life from Jesus shouldn't have surprised anyone, because God the Father was modeling it on the night of his birth. The same God who put the pressure of the relationship on his own shoulders with his people is now bringing the message of the Messiah to the marginalized first. And this way of thinking and living should change the way we think and we look at others. This story, told in the context of the covenant with Abram that the nation was living with, means two things for them and for us today. The first is this: whatever your source of brokenness, you belong. God has repeatedly put the responsibility for the belonging, for your belonging, on his own shoulders rather than yours. And whoever it is that you view as broken, they belong. The first is a healing invitation, and the second, for myself, and I would think for many of us, is a challenging invitation. The disciple, or the apostle John, the disciple Jesus loved, aka his BFF, put it this way, said, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Here's the beauty of the story of Christmas. Your broken belonging can be made whole. I mean, maybe not instantly, not without work or therapy, but God offers you belonging this Christmas. It's a gift. And when that happens, the beauty of that gift is that you have the opportunity to offer the same gift to another. When we're healed, when we are set free, we can offer the same healing to others. We're no longer held down and held back by our brokenness and our desperation to belong. It's not always an overnight process, but as you learn to live into this truth and live into its implications, you will find yourself free to offer the same healing to others. When I was in college, I was a part of the swim team. I've probably mentioned this before, but before every meet, we would have this chant, this kind of pump up, get you ready to compete chant, and it ended with the phrase, "free to swim." And that was kind of our rallying cry. That was the team's mantra. And it was our mantra because we were free to swim, whether we won or lost, because we knew where we belonged. We were free to have the best or the worst race of our life because we had security in Jesus Christ, not in how the meet turned out or how our own, you know, personal best happened or anything like that. That story that I told at the beginning, it actually happened on a trip with the team. And again, I want to be very clear that there's no hard feelings today, but I found myself in that moment with a choice. You know, after finding myself there alone in the street, I saw down the road a little bit some of our first-year swimmers. You know, students who were on their first big trip out of state with the team, students who had only, you know, been living out of their parents' house for a short amount of time, students who were looking for a mentor. And they've been making it clear that, you know, that they looked up to us, those of us who were seniors. And I remember thinking as I looked at them that I knew what I had originally wanted, which was to go with these other seniors, but that I should probably go spend the evening with them. And it ended up being a great night. Like, I don't know, one of my highlight nights, one of those nights that led to wonderful friendships and mentoring opportunities for that year. You know, the you know, a few months later at graduation, some of the biggest hugs and the nicest notes that I got were from some of those students who, you know, I'd gotten to know and love and mentor. It was an opportunity. And it's an opportunity that we all have. You are free to belong. And you're free to offer that belonging to that person or that group that's in your head. You belong, and so do they. We all have a they, don't we? You know, it's sad, but a true part of human nature. But this Christmas, we are reminded that God loves them as much as he loves us, that he brings his message to the marginalized before he brings it to those of us in the mainstream. And we are reminded that God came to earth and intentionally joined in through Jesus with them. This truth should free us from this desperate desire to belong to whatever the mainstream is. It should free us to look towards them. It should free us because we belong. Wherever you're at in this story, whether you find yourself in whichever character, there's a place for you within God's people. The church is far from perfect. But at its best, what it offers each of us is an extended spiritual family. You know, family not based on biology, ethnicity, nationality, or ideology, but on what Jesus has done. And this truth can offer us belonging and empower us to offer it to others. So my question is, what will you do with these gifts this Christmas? Let me just give you a few suggestions. First, simply start praying for them. If you haven't prayed much before, it's just simply talking out loud or silently to God. It's not about trying to get something. God is not this cosmic, you know, I don't know, machine where you say, I want this, and you pull the lever and it comes out. It's about a relationship. So just bring them, whoever them is, this person or this group, to God in conversation and ask repeatedly for their well-being. Ask God to soften your heart towards them. Second, tell someone you trust about this process. We grow in community. So have a close friend or a family member, somebody that you trust, that you can confess your uncooperative heart towards this group to. Say, I feel this way about this group, but I know it's not the way of Jesus. Will you forgive me? Ask for forgiveness. Ask for wisdom. Will you help me to figure this out? And in that conversation, you know, you might decide together that it's okay to reach out to this group. Or if there's some danger to you, it just might be that God is asking you to change your heart, some sort of forgiveness. If there's not danger, then third, make a plan. You know, write it out with your friend or friends and follow through by the new year. It doesn't have to be a huge thing, but we get more like Jesus when we take small steps, you know, daily, every day towards being like him. You belong, and so do they. Now, better than any gift this season is the freedom and security that comes from belonging to Jesus. We find our needs for belonging met, and we find ourselves freed to offer that same belonging to others. You belong, and so do they. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. Lord, I thank you for this story. I thank you for how it challenges me. I thank you for how it comforts me. Lord, I thank you that I get to belong. And as I've walked through this process this week of preparing, I've been repeatedly putting the same face or a couple of faces in my mind. Lord, would you continue to convict me in my heart that they belong just as much as I do? Would you continue to bring wise counsel around me? Would you continue to soften my heart towards them? And Lord, I pray for each and every person in our congregation, wherever they're listening from. If they've never found a place where they belong, Lord, would you help them find belonging here? You know, they belong here. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. We thank you for this story. We thank you for what Christmas means. In the name and power of Jesus, amen.